be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions amongst you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not the wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Thanks very much for reading, Lucy. Please keep that open in front of you. That will really help us as we look at it together and think about what God is saying to us through that part of the Bible. The title I've given this is Why Are People So Divided? Here is the argument that happened this week in the US, United States Congress, the House of Representatives. They couldn't start work as a new government. They couldn't even swear in the new members of the government because they couldn't agree on who was going to lead them. And all they could do when they voted and it didn't get a leader was just to vote again and then vote again and then vote again. They spent the entire week doing that. They voted a total of 15 times, going through each of the names of the people who have to vote, hundreds of them every time. It took a whole week, and the last vote was after midnight on Friday. It is not easy for people to agree, and you see the same thing in everyday life. Just listen to a group of friends having a conversation with each other, and you'll hear the quiet way that we have of agreeing that we have got things right and they are so much worse than we are. And we'll kind of make up anything that makes us feel better than them. So we can differ over all sorts of things. We're not fussy. It might be our culture or our nationality that we feel is better than some other culture or nationality. It might be that they've got less money than us, or more money, or less education, or that we don't like their taste in clothes, or they're too rude or too polite or too young or too old. It could be their taste in music. We'll just pick on anything we feel we have a lot of that other people don't, or anything that we are that other people aren't. Any difference will do, so long as we get the opportunity to be exclusive, to be elitist, to be superior, and to keep out the lesser people. Unless we are one of the lesser people, and then we have to work a little harder to be divisive, then we have to turn the whole thing upside down and say, oh, those other people up there, they're so much better than us. They think they're so amazing because they're more wealthy or more rich, more clever, more posh, more cool, more sporty. They're the snobs. They're arrogant. They're big-headed. Do you see what we've done there? We're saying they think they're so much better than us. That's what makes us so much better than them. It's just another way of doing the same thing. And when people turn to Jesus, and when people join a Christian church, a Christian community, we don't always leave everything behind us from our past. We bring with us those behaviors and attitudes that are normal in every part of life. And sometimes people see that kind of thing happening within the Christian church and within Christianity. They see that kind of divisiveness and people splitting into little groups and feeling better than each other. And it can put people off Christianity. And they can say, well, I don't want to be part of that. And that's why this letter, 1 Corinthians, was written in the Bible. That's what it helps us with today. It's a strange letter. It's an unusual letter in the Bible. Paul spends his whole time troubleshooting, dealing with a whole series of different problems that are going on in the church in Corinth, problems that he's heard about from people that he knows, problems that they've written to him about in their letters. They were losing focus on what really matters. At the end of the letter, Paul tells them, look, what really matters is the good news of Jesus and that we can have life with him forever after we die. But that's not what they were interested in. They were interested in all the things they could disagree about. Who's got the best leaders? Who's following the best preacher? Who's got the best spiritual gifts? Is it better to be a married person or a single person? Which is more spiritual? Who knows best about what is right and what is wrong to do in the little details of day-to-day life, like what food you eat and who you spend time with? They would even disagree and fall out with each other at the Lord's Supper, and they would even take each other to court. And if we want to avoid that kind of divisiveness, and we want to be the kind of people that Jesus loves us to be, then this letter in 1 Corinthians is really going to help us with that. And the Bible reading, particularly the first part of the letter, which we're looking at today, teaches us to be united by praise instead of being divided by pride. We're going to look at that, both halves of that, being united by praise instead of being divided by pride. So let's start by thinking about that first part, being united by praise. I think that's what the first 9 verses are about. The Christian faith is about all about what God has done for us, his gift, his love. And the more thankful we are, the harder we find it to be proud, and the less we divide and compete. Now, the letter starts in the same way that letters always started in those days. So today, an email usually looks a bit like this. It starts like this. It tells you who it's from, and then it tells you who it's to, and then it tells you the subject. What's it all about? And then you say hello. And they had their own way of starting things off in those days. I'm noticing at the moment that everybody adds into that message, hope you had a really nice Christmas or Happy New Year, and you feel slightly embarrassed if you didn't bother with that in yours. Let me just do a show of hands. Are you still getting messages that say Happy New Year, hope you had a good Christmas, or can I move on from that? How many people are still getting? Oh, it's more than half. Okay, well, maybe I'll carry on saying in my emails, hope you had a good Christmas and Happy New Year. Maybe sort of end of January you're allowed to stop doing that, I'm not sure. In those days, they had a normal way of starting letters. And it always started a bit like this. So let me read from verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, that's who it's from. And then who it's to, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Well, up to this point, it could be any letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote. Apart from the word Corinth, you wouldn't know who this was to. They all start in a very similar way. But now Paul adds in something that he doesn't normally say at this point. He says it's to his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Can you see why he would add that in for a divided church? I'm writing to you, the church in Corinth. You think you're amazing. You think you're better than every other Christian. I'm writing to you together with all Christians everywhere. We all call on the same Lord Jesus. We all need his help, just the same. We all call him our Lord. We're all in this together and there's no difference between us. We're all Christians together. He sort of slips that in right at the start, just to remind them there's no room for spiritual one-upmanship. And then you get the usual greeting that he always has, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you. Now, that's normal. Paul, normally at the start of his letters, he thanks God for the people that he's writing to. But again, he's doing it this time to make a point, because his prayer is full of the things that they show off about later in the letter. So later on, we're going to hear that they were very proud of their gifts and of their speech and of their riches and of their knowledge. So, for example, in chapter 8, Paul tells them that their knowledge puffs them up. There's a children's story. It's one of Aesop's fables. It's about a frog who really wants to impress an ox, but oxes are huge and frogs are tiny. So this frog kind of puffs itself up and makes its chest bigger and bigger until it explodes and makes a horrible mess all over everyone. I don't know why they tell that story to children. It doesn't feel really very suitable. But that problem of pride puffing people up is a big thing in Corinth. This is how they were. And so Paul writes to them and says, yeah, you know, you're great. You got great speech and gifts and knowledge, but I'm thanking God for all of that. It's not really you. All of that is a gift from God. He's the one who deserves the praise and the thanks for everything that is good about you. What he's doing is he's preparing the way to say to them a little bit later in chapter 4, verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Well, he praises God for their Christian faith and for the past, the present, and the future. So he says the past is in verse 4, the present in verses 5 to 7, the future in verses 8 and 9. Let's just briefly touch on those. The past, chapter 1, verse 4, I always thank God, my God, for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. His grace, that's a really big word in the Bible. It means God's undeserved love, his rich generosity, his rescue, his salvation. It's not something we've earned or achieved or deserved. It's something that is given to us. And how is it given to us? It's given to us in Christ Jesus. Just at Christmas recently, we've been thinking about how Jesus is this amazing gift from God, showing God's love. God gives us Jesus, comes into the world to be one of us, to live as one of us, to die for us, so that we receive God's forgiveness and love and acceptance. That's the past. God takes the credit for that. It's grace given you in Christ Jesus. And then you've got the present in verses 5 to 7. Verse 5, for in him, in Christ, you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Paul says, in him you've been enriched. If you're better off as someone with lots of gifts and who knows a lot and great speech, if that's true of you, it's only because you've met Jesus, he says. You weren't like that before you met Jesus, he says to them. But what happened is when you met Jesus and you got to know him, you changed. You started to know all sorts of things you didn't know and be able to say things that would really encourage each other and have gifts and opportunities and abilities that would build up other Christians and serve the Christian community. Paul says, look, when I came to Corinth and told you about Jesus, he's talking there in verse 6, our testimony about Christ among you. When I came and did that, God showed that that was real by changing you and giving you all these gifts and this new knowledge and this new way that you can serve each other. It's not something you had, it's something you were given. And what was their job? What did they have to do? Well, very simply, they just wait. Verse 7, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Who is the one who's really going to do it? Well, it's God. When they meet Jesus at the end of their lives, and living as a Christian is really just about waiting. He's the big one who does everything, and we just wait for him to come and do that in a passive way. That's the present, and then there's the future in verses 8 and 9. He, Jesus, will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As they look at the future, they're looking forward to the last day of their lives. And Paul thanks God that they're going to be looked after. They're going to be kept until that day. They're going to be kept firm, firm in their faith, continuing to trust in Jesus, so that when they do meet him at the end, they will be blameless. In other words, for now, they're just works in progress. All Christians are. We still get loads of things wrong. We will be perfect, but we're not perfect yet. And it's Jesus who will make us perfect. In the meantime, he's going to keep us trusting him and following him. So who gets the credit? Well, verse 9, God is faithful. He's the one who brought you to know Jesus in the first place. And he's the one who will keep you going till the end. Well, have you ever tried showing off about how good you are at receiving gifts? Be unusual, wouldn't it? Oh, I was amazing on Christmas Day. You should have seen me opening those presents. I was fantastic at it. they were really good presents as well. I'm just so amazing, aren't I? It doesn't really work. If you say, oh, I worked really hard and I earned lots and I achieved lots and I made lots of money and look how rich I am. But if you say, oh, no, I'm great at being given stuff, that's an unusual thing to show off about. Or you could try showing off about waiting. I am so good at waiting for other people to get things done. It just doesn't sound that convincing, does it, as arrogance. And I think what Paul is saying here is that the best cure for divisive pride is praise. The best cure for pride is praise. It's very difficult to praise God for something at the same time as taking the glory for it ourselves. It's very hard to be competitive about what we're good at if we're giving the credit to God. Either pride keeps us from being grateful, or being grateful keeps us from being proud. So let's work on having what someone's called an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. A great thing, isn't it, to give thanks? I love the idea of American Thanksgiving, where they just spend a mealtime going around the table saying, what are we grateful for? It's a really good thing to do. As we pray each day, it's right that we've got a little shopping list of things to ask God for, but it'd be great to start by spending some time thanking God for all the good things that he gives us, especially the best gift of all, the gift of Jesus. Some people like to start a meal by saying thank you to God for the food, but it'd be great to start lots of things by saying thank you to God. We could start a game of sports, or we could start an exam that we're about to do, or we could start a good night's sleep, or we could start a day at work, or we could start a journey in the car by saying thank you to God for his goodness. It will humble us and it will unite Christians. Be united by praise. Not, look at the second half of the reading, united by praise, not divided by pride, verses 10 to 17. Often we need to see that the things that we think are different, the reasons we think we're dividing over, are not always the real problem. Often, maybe not always, but often the real problem is our own pride. Now, if you make a phone call, I think this is true of British people. You'll have to tell me whether it's true of other cultures. You can ask Hiromi whether people do this in Japan or not, for example. But in the UK, when people make a phone call, they don't tell you what they're really ringing about for quite some time. They phone up and they say, hi, how are you? How was Christmas? Oh, the weather's really good, isn't it? Are you all right? And then eventually when they feel, someone's trying to sell me a car. I knew he was trying to sell me a car. It's not very often I get a phone call from a car salesperson for any other reason. But he started by being all chatty, you know, as if we're buddies. And then eventually people say, anyway, and that's your little clue, anyway, the reason I'm phoning is because. And then you get to the point. And I think Paul's letters are a little bit like that. You get who it's from and who it's to, and then you get a long Thanksgiving prayer. And then you get to the point where he says, and anyway, here's what I really want to say. And so I think verse 10 is telling us why this letter was written, certainly the first four chapters, maybe the whole letter, why it's written. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. He's not asking for a lot there, is he? Quite a tall order. He's saying, how many of them should agree? Well, all of you, he says. How many divisions can there be among you? No divisions among you, he says. How united should they be? He says they should be perfectly united. He's not just saying disagree well, be nice to each other about your disagreements. He's saying agree with each other, be united, he says, in mind and thought. In the Church of England at the moment, there are lots of disagreements, and we're being told, well, let's just disagree well. Let's not worry too much about the things that we don't agree about. Let's just agree to differ and be nice to each other and be united and stand together and just ignore the differences. But Paul is asking for a bit more. The Bible is expecting that we can achieve more than that. That actually, as Christians, if Jesus is our Lord, that's how he starts. He appeals in the name of Jesus, our Lord. If Jesus is our Lord, we ought to be able to reach the same conclusions and think the same way. And that's the goal we need to aim for. And how do we achieve that goal? Well, not just lots of endless debates and Bible studies and arguments, you know, like the House of Congress, let's just vote on it again and again and again. How we achieve it is by actually looking at ourselves and asking, is there a bit of pride going on here? Do I like being part of a separate group from others? That seems to be what's happening in Corinth. Verse 11, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, who is also known as Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. They line up behind their favorite Christian preacher. Perhaps it was the person who converted them to Christianity and then baptized them. And they say, well, I follow the best leader. I'm part of the best little club or faction or group. And some of them even say, I follow Christ. Which sounds like, well, how could that be a bad thing? But in a way, it's the worst kind of pride, that, isn't it? It's like saying, the most arrogant of all, it's like saying, oh, you've got your own little group. I rise above all of them. I follow the true Jesus. I'm not interested. You know, you may be a Baptist or a Methodist. I'm none of those things. I don't even need a denomination. I'm so pure a Christian that you'll never even touch me. I'm so far above you. One of the worst kind of names that Christian churches can give to themselves are the kind of names that sound as if they think they're the only one. I think probably one of the worst titles for a Christian church is the title of my church, The Church of England. There's only one church, and we're it. The church. In fact, the reality is what the Church of England is we are some of the churches in England. Not always even some of the best ones, but some of the many other churches that there are in England. Well, that would be a slightly more complicated title to give ourselves. Paul hates the idea that they would divide over him, that they would side with him. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. At this point, the person writing it, I'm guessing Sosthenes as he writes it out, gives him a little nudge. Well, don't forget, there's some others. Oh, yes, he says in verse 16. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I don't know and I don't care who I baptize. I can't even remember it when I try because I haven't spent the last few years, Paul says, I haven't spent the time competing to see how many people I can get in my little empire. How many people can I evangelize? You know, if someone else brings them to know Jesus, that's great. I can't remember which ones I did and which ones I didn't because it's not a competition. And we're all just in it together. Christ is not divided. And then verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Nothing is more powerful than the cross of Christ. The death of Jesus on the cross, in our place and for our sake, is powerful enough to bring people from death to life, to bring very different people together, to unite people, to bring faith in people's lives, to change the whole course of history, to transform people's lives. It is the most powerful thing that ever happened. And yet, Paul says, it is possible to empty out the power. Like putting a siphon in your car and draining out the petrol and pouring it down the drain. You can do that with the cross when you make it about people instead of about Jesus. If you stop putting your trust in Jesus who died for you, and instead of that you put your trust in some clever preacher who sounds good or speaks well, or your little club or your little faction or your little group, then the power of the cross is no longer being trusted and is no longer helping you, and you've emptied it of its power, he says. There's a drawing of John Wesley and George Whitefield. They were famous preachers and evangelists in the 18th century. And thousands of people, especially in the United States and the UK, came to know Jesus through them and their preaching. And they did have different beliefs about some things, about important things. And people followed their debates and they chose sides and they chose who they were with. For what it's worth, I think Whitefield had it more straight than Wesley. But ever since, people have known whose side they're on in some of these debates. And there's nothing wrong with Christians disagreeing and trying to help each other work out what the Bible really says. But it can become a bad thing. And somebody said, one of his followers said to Whitefield, "Do you think we'll see John Wesley in heaven?" And Whitefield immediately said, "No." And of course we won't, no. Because Wesley will be so much closer to Jesus than we are. And we'll be so far back from the throne of Jesus. And there'll be such a crowd of people between Wesley and us that we won't even have a chance of even glimpsing the back of him. So no, we won't see him in heaven. And I don't think anybody asked Whitefield that question again. There are some divisions that do matter. When Paul gets to the end of the letter, he says, look, you really need to stick to the good news that Jesus rose again and died for sins and rose again. You've got to stick to that. Without that, you've lost everything. There are some divisions that matter, but very often, when we divide from each other, it's much more to do with our pride. Paul is not saying throw your brain away, stop learning, stop growing. We need to help each other learn. We might disagree sometimes. But we are all one in Christ if we follow Jesus. If you hear of Christians falling out and you're tempted to think, well, Christianity must be rubbish because all these Christians disagree with each other, remember that it is Jesus who is the solution to the problem. People are still disagreeing and falling out because that's what they were doing before they knew Jesus. And that habit hasn't changed yet. I belong to a social media group with lots of Christian ministers on it, and we have discussion about all kinds of interesting things. And every now and then somebody gets upset that there was a disagreement on it. And maybe it's possible. Quite hard, isn't it, to word things in the nicest way online. Maybe it could have been done better. But I often think to myself, I wish you were part of the non-Christian social media groups that I'm on and saw all the things that people say to each other there and the kind of language they use. And then you'd actually think that this Christian group is a really nice group. It is a nice group of people who treat each other well. But we're not there yet, are we? There's still a danger in the Christian church that the cross hasn't sunk in enough and that gratitude hasn't replaced pride as it should. In the end, it doesn't matter which Christian conferences we go to, which label we've attached to the Christianity that we declare ourselves to be part of, whether we see ourselves as people who are part of YFC or EA or PT or Alpha or New Wine or Renew, or whether we haven't heard of any of those Christian organizations. What we need to do is come back to the cross. That's why the Lord's Supper matters. That's why we have it regularly in Christian churches. It's not just about what Jesus did for me to make me right with him. Not just about the body of Christ dying for us on the cross. It's about the body of Christ that we are all part of. And how Jesus died to make us one. So as we come forward and receive, it would be good to reflect on that and ask God to help us be united in praise and in gratitude and not divided by pride.